further reading of God's Word. And as you do so, let me encourage you to come back tonight, or if you're not able, live stream our service. Pastor Jonathan will be preaching from Philippians chapter 1 on faithful fellowship. And let me also encourage you this special week that you you consider coming Thursday night, 7 o'clock. It's our Monday-Thursday service. It's a very special time. It's a serious time as we concentrate on the Lord's Supper and look to the cross, look to Good Friday in preparation for Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday. The reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then I was or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to have open Bibles. And thank you that we can take time and look back and see your marvelous love. To see that on this Palm Sunday, the humble Savior riding on a donkey. And then to look ahead to that great day when He returns, not as the humble servant, but the conquering king on a war horse, on a stallion, to make all things right. And so, Lord, we look forward to that great day. Help us to remember that great day by looking back to still yet another great day and the events of the week. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it is the beginning of the last week. As I mentioned to you last week, we were going to depart from our First Thessalonians series to observe and to celebrate Palm Sunday, Good Friday, as well as Resurrection Sunday, Lord willing, next week. And so today, in the beginning, this is what we recognize as the beginning of the last week of our Lord's life on earth. It's been called Passion Week. Many Bible headings might have the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which we read and Andrew read in Matthew 21. This account of Him entering into Jerusalem is found in all four Gospels. Matthew would recognize it as fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which Jean prayed from. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is He, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as we were transported back in time, we would watch the unfolding of this last week of Jesus. And what we would see and what we would observe is the upper room discourse of John 13 through 17. And I would encourage you, please read that this week. It is the most intimate setting that we have of the Lord Jesus with His disciples. And as this day gives way to the unfolding of the weeks, we come to Monday, Thursday. And Monday, Thursday, the eve before our Lord's crucifixion, He said some pretty profound things. He also did some pretty profound things. The Creator washes the Creator's creature's feet. The Creator washes the betrayer's feet. He would also give us the great command, the new command, I should say, and that is that we would love one another as He has loved us. And then Thursday would give way to the agonies of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, the mockery of a trial, the scourging, making him a man beyond recognition, and then the cross, the cross. Now, the cross has long been held as the symbol of Christianity. You know that. However, it's not uncommon to see a cross hanging from someone's neck or maybe even on a lapel. It's recognized oftentimes as a piece of jewelry, and those wearing it rarely have an understanding, if at all, of the significance of what they're wearing, of whether they have no spiritual connection that the cross of Jesus Christ has an impact on every single human being, either those who receive it and new life or those who reject it and eternal death. And so the cross is certainly a symbol of Christianity. But the cross was never an unoffending adornment to be applauded. The cross is an instrument of death. It is a instrument of execution, an offense to those who know its true, or rejoicing in those who know its true meaning. The cross was also the cruelest means to put someone to death, as the Romans, you know, practiced that quite regularly. Yet we also see in today, I want us to look at the cross. I want us to look at the cross. And I want us to look at from the lens of what one of the early church fathers, Augustine, called it. Augustine said this, and it's beautiful. He said, quote, "The cross was a pulpit in which God preached Christ, his love to the world," end quote. Now, as you see the Lord Jesus living his life as a humble servant and this very last week leading up to his death and resurrection, we want to look at the seven sayings of the cross. I want you see it on your outline. We're going to work through these seven sayings. And I want to do so because I want us to see the pulpit of God's love. Because as we've been studying, I should say, pursuing on Sunday nights, is that we're longing for God to revive us, to show us his love so that we can reciprocate back love to him and to love to one another. And if you look at the last sayings of Christ, and even imagine this, if you knew that you were going to die this week, the conversations that you would have with your loved one, your friends, would be pretty significant. The things that you would say in your dying moments would be of the greatest of importance. And so when we look at these sayings of Christ, we're going to see the outpouring of love from God the Father, as well as the sayings from the heart of the dying Lord Jesus. And my desire for you and my desire for me is that God would overwhelm us with the sense of his love from what we hear from the lips of the dying Savior. But also I want us to be keenly aware that Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, even Christmas, there's a tendency to kind of dust those off on the church calendar. And then when those seasons go by, it's like putting away Christmas decorations. We'll put them away and then we'll bring them back again at those seasons. And one of the keys to understanding and living the Christian life is that when you look at Good Friday and you look at Resurrection Sunday and you look at the incarnation of Christ, those are not events just to remember. Those are truths to live. Those are truths to live. Is that we walk with an incarnated God. We walk with a God who we're going to see face to face. We walk with a God who rose from the dead. And the very power of the Christian life is found not in personal resolve. It's found in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And if we take away the resurrection power, is that we have no power. All we are religious moralists without the power of the resurrected Christ. So when you look at these sayings of Christ and you look at what happened on the cross, that is not for us just to rejoice in our salvation. It is to identify with the Apostle Paul when he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ in me, the hope of glory, and that he loved me and gave himself for me." And then further on in Galatians, he would give the practicality of the cross. He would say, "The world is crucified to me. I boast in the cross of Christ because all the attractions, all the allurements, all the trappings of the world, they are dead to me because of the cross of Christ."
And then he would turn around and say, and I am dead to the world because of the cross of Christ. And so these sayings, as much as they should warm our hearts, they should also motivate our lives. Because it's in that union with Jesus Christ, it's in that very real union with Christ that we live the Christian life. And it begins with understanding that when He died, we died. If you're a believer today, when He died, we died. And that when He rose, we rose. And so let's work through these sayings of Christ chronologically and look at the pulpit for which God preached His love. But as we look at these things, I want you to note one thing about them. There's seven of them. When Jesus Christ lived upon the earth and He walked upon the earth, what do you notice about Him? He lived a life of prayer. He lived in the realm of prayer. He was always communing with His Father. And the very first saying from the cross is what? It's a prayer. The very last saying on the cross is a prayer. And so in a very practical way, even as we watch the dying Savior, is that we see the implication that even in His dying moments, He was a man, the God-man of prayer. Hence, for us to follow the example from new birth, you know, till God calls us or He comes back. The Christian life is a life of prayer. It is a life of pouring out your heart in communion with the living God. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he was converted and he was blinded for those 3 days, and Ananias was told to go find him, and the Lord says and records in His Word, "Behold, he prays." The very first testimony of the Apostle Paul's life as a Christian was that he was a man of prayer. So let that be a side note. Study Christ's prayer life and realize His first saying on the cross was prayer and His last saying on the cross was prayer. Well, let's work our way through these things and look at the heart of God displayed in the pulpit known as the cross. And the first thing we see is that Jesus is praying, meeting our greatest need. He's praying, meeting our greatest need. Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus begins His public ministry praying at His baptism, and He would end His public ministry praying from the cross. And the prayer was for others, and in particular, He's praying that we would know the greatest need that you have today. And if you're not a Christian today, and you've not come to Jesus Christ, and you don't know the liberating power of the cross in forgiving you, Christ prays, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And what we find in this prayer, because look who He's praying to, His Father. We are hearing the cry of shared compassion. We are hearing the cry from the heart of the Father who sent His Son. And we are hearing the cry from the Son who was sent. And they're focused on the greatest need that any human being will ever have, and that is the need for forgiveness. To be free from the guilt of your sin. To be free from the guilt and the removal of the debt that we owed God. And in order to see the glory of the cross, and in order to see the love of God manifested to us, and I desperately need to see this in my own life, we need to see the totality of our depravity. You will only glory in the cross to the extent that you see how bad you need the cross. It is only when you're gripped with how depraved we are that we will see how glorious the love of God is in the cross of Christ. Look at Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance. And what we see in this psalm of repentance by David is that he defines for us how depraved we truly are. We are not partially sinful. We are not partially bad. Genesis 6:5 tells us that the Lord looked at man, his heart and his thoughts were continually wicked, constantly. Look at Psalm 51:1-2, and you're going to see the depths of our depravity and why this makes the gospel and makes the cross such wonderful news, such good news. And this is what David would say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out." Now note these things. He's describing himself and every single human being that's ever been born. He says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Don't cheapen the gospel and don't cheapen the grace of God by making light of sin. Sin is a heinous thing. But that's only part of our problem. Is David would define within the core of his being that he needed his transgressions blotted out. He needed his iniquity washed. And he needed cleansed from his sin. So he is painting for us every single human being, and why this prayer, these last words of Jesus on the cross, are so liberating and such good news to the sinner who knows their heart like David knew his. And by the way, that is not attained by human insight. Only the Spirit of God can bear down upon the human being and show him or her the depths of transgressions, the depth of iniquity, and the depth of sin. And when God illuminates the sinner, the transgressor, the one of iniquity, when God illuminates that, then to hear the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they've done," that's shouting ground, and you'll go skipping out of this place today with new life if you believe that. Now, what does David say? He would say, "Blot out my transgressions." The word transgression means crossing a forbidden boundary. It's summarized by one word, and that is rebellion. It's seeing a no trespassing sign and say, "I'm ignoring that," and rushing headlong. And that's what every single human being has done, is that we have rebelled. We have rebelled against the holy, holy God and His requirements. But there's more. He says, "Wash me from my iniquity." The word iniquity means perversion. And if you look around in America today, what do you see is unbridled perversion. What you see in the culture today is God taking a hand off of a nation and allowing their perversion to be put out in full color. And it's happened rapidly. Well, what is this iniquity, this perversion? It literally points to the depravity by nature. By nature. So not only are we guilty of transgressions, which is a rebellion in the face of God, we also suffer from iniquity, and that is by nature. That means you're born in iniquity. And he would say that. "I am born depraved. I am born with perversion. And as I grow older, that perversion, unless converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that perversion will rule me." And what we're seeing today is a nation ruled by abominable perversion, which is a mark of the nature of fallen beings. But then David would also use the word sin. So may God show us, even His children, the depth or totality of our human depravity by way of showing us our rebellion, showing us our nature. And then sin, it refers to falling short. It points to our inability to maintain the perfect law of God. And you know that by experience. And all of these, our transgressions, our iniquity, our sin, it puts us in the most miserable conditions. But your iniquities, as Isaiah would tell us in 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. But then we look up into the cross and we see the beaten God-man and we hear these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so the sinner dead in trespasses and sins is awakened to see that there hangs my substitute. There hangs the one who took my place. And that is the glory of the gospel. Is the gospel, first and foremost, it exposes us to see our decrepit condition, the hopelessness of our condition. And then we look to the cross and we see and we hear. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord's hands are not shortened to save. They're stretched out. They're stretched out in love. And if ever you had a right to think about yourself in your dying moments, it would have been Jesus. And yet his very first words from the cross is on others, and in particular, the greatest need that his creatures have, and that is forgiveness. That is the power of the gospel hanging on the cross. There was a Scottish evangelist. His name was John McPherson. He lived in the 19th century, and he really understood the gospel. And this is what he said in his testimony. Such a beautiful account. McPherson says, "I was standing on the 10th of December, 1846, at the end of my father's house and meditating on that precious word that has brought peace to countless weary ones. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I saw that God loved me, for I was one of the world. I saw the proof of his love in the giving of his Son Jesus. I saw that whosoever meant anybody and everybody, and therefore me, even me. I saw the result of believing that I would not perish, but have everlasting life. I was enabled to take God at his word. I saw no one but Jesus only, all in all in redemption. My burden fell from my back. I was saved, yes, saved." If you're here today and you have not experienced the forgiveness and the declaration of justification by your God, God has brought you to this place for that day, for that moment, that you would look up on that cross and you wouldn't see a martyr and you wouldn't see an innocent man. You would see a Savior who says, "Come to me. All who labor and heavy laden, come to me." You're not excluded. I don't care how much you've sinned. I don't care how far away from the Lord you think you are. I don't care how often the devil whispers that he can't forgive you. Those are lies. Because he who hangs on the cross has said, "Father, forgive them." And you are one of them. If you're not a Christian today, then I beg you, look at that cross and ask God, like Pete McPherson did, "Lord, enable me to take you at your word. Grant me repentance and a faith that sees your Son, my substitute, my Savior." And you'll walk out of here with what the Bible says, new life. You'll be born again. And when you come back next Sunday, you'll have a reason to shout on Resurrection Sunday. So the first cry from the Lord Jesus, it's a cry of love from his Father as well as from the Son. It is a cry of forgiveness. It is a cry of forgiveness. Secondly, Luke 23, verse 41 through 43, it's the cry of certain promise. It's the cry of certain promise. Luke 23, 41 through 43, we have a picture where the dialogue of a couple of thieves. Jesus is in the middle of them. You know the story well. But I want to caution you. It's the stories that you know so well that can easily drift into a familiarity which kills the awe factor of what you know. It's when you read God, "For God so loved the world," you read John 3:16, and it doesn't move your heart. It doesn't inflame you for what he's done. We need to sit back and think, "Lord, where have I lost first love? Where have I drifted into a lukewarmness?" And so when you read the account of these thieves, and you read the account of Gethsemane, Frederick Leahy wrote a wonderful little book, The Cross He Bore. And he says, "Lord, prevent me from ever reading of Gethsemane with a dry eye." And that's so true of this account with the thieves and the crucifixion of Christ. You know this. Don't let what you know go from a blessing to a hardening because of the familiarity of knowing it. Well, these two thieves, they're, as you know, they're separated. Jesus is separated in the middle. They mocked him just like everybody else. Now, Luke 23, 41 through 43, we see the work of God's grace opening up the mind and the heart of one of these thieves. He now is spiritually awakened. And then we pick it up in verse 41 of Luke 23. "And we indeed justly, we're suffering justly for our deeds, for we're receiving the due reward. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom, your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How do you think that man felt? How do you think this condemned criminal, who now knew he was also a condemned sinner, how do you think he felt when Jesus looks at him with the staggering and wonderful display of selfless love and abundant free grace? He looks at him and grants him not only forgiveness, but the longing of every human soul, and that is divine companionship forever. He doesn't tell him his sins are forgiven. It's certainly implied. And the repentance and faith is clear. But what Jesus does, he looks at him, and he does so emphatically. He says, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you know what makes paradise paradise? It isn't the place of heaven. It's the person of heaven. It's him. It's Christ. And this thief looks at him, and he knows his life is a train wreck. He knows he's not coming down and doing any good works. He's not coming down and saying, "I'm going to turn over a new lease in life, and I'm going to try better, and I'll start going to church, and I'll start serving people." He's not doing any of that. He's dying, and it's soon. And all he does is what every sinner has to do. The only thing you bring to Christ is two things. You bring your depravity and your sin, and you bring a cry for mercy. That's all you bring. And that's what this man brought. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Truly," that's the certainty of his promise. That's the certainty of what he says will come true. When you see the word "truly" or "verily," Christ is emphasizing something of great importance. And so this man, he's on the verge of death, and Jesus says, "Truly, verily, for sure, you're going to be with me today. For certain, you're going to be with me today." And that man probably says, "I just wish I could hurry up and die now." Now, the words there when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," it means, the literal means, in the paradise. In this singular place of unmatched, unimaginable, unrivaled place of holy beauty. And this sinner, now saint, is about ready to enter into a literal paradise, to spend all eternity with him who is his living God, his Lord, his Redeemer, his King, his Prophet, his Priest, his Shepherd, and his Elder Brother. And if you're a Christian today, you have the sure promise that that's where you're going to. And the more you think about heaven, and the more you think about Christ being there and seeing him, the more that propels you to live for him in this life. There's a practicality in the cross. And the practicality is, the more that you focus on the cross, and the more that you focus on what the cross has done for you, and the more you think about the places being prepared because of the cross, the more that you'll be weaned from the world, the more that you'll be weaned from creature comfort, and the more that you'll desire to be like him and with him. That's the evidence of new birth, really. And so we have the staggering cry or prayer of the Lord, "Father, forgive them." And then we have him reaching out to a dying sinner, and granting him forgiveness and eternal life. Now, be very careful. There are some to say, "Well, you know, when I get near death, then I'll repent and come to Christ." That's blasphemous. Don't put off. Like today, if you're not a Christian, you're feeling the conviction that you don't know this God that I'm talking about. You don't know this Jesus that I'm talking about. Don't you dare put it off for another day. You don't have another day. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of coming to Christ. You don't have another day. You know, now, we only have, J.C. Ryle said this, and I may mess it up perfectly, but I got the gist of it. J.C. Ryle said about the account of this dying thief, he says, "God has given us one account of a deathbed conversion, not only to warn us, but also to give us hope." And so don't put off the day of salvation. You know what happens when you put off known truth? When you put off either coming to Christ, or you put off as a Christian knowing what you're supposed to do, is that every time that you willfully disobey truth, your heart gets a little bit more hardened, and a little bit more hardened, and a little bit more hardened. And then when someone says, "For God so loved the world," you'll stare like it's no big deal. Be very mindful that if you know what to do, Christian for you too, if you know that you're to honor the Lord on His day, if you know that you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters, and you willfully, neglectfully don't obey those, you're going to lose the awe factor. You're going to read your Bible out of duty instead of delight. You're not going to pray, you know, out of desire to be with God's people to pray. You're just going to go through the motions of it. So be very careful with this. Here's a third saying, John 19:25. So we see that the pulpit of love. Christ prays for our greatest need, forgiveness. We hear the cry of a certain promise. And by the way, as a Christian, you live by promises. And I am so glad in the character of God. I know so little of, but I am so glad in the character of God. He's made it very clear He cannot lie. His promises are sure. He will fulfill His promise, either granting you new life or the promise of you being sent to eternal hell if you reject Him. Promises are both ways. Here's a third thing, John chapter 19. Here's the third saying of Christ from the cross, revealing His love. It is the cry of self-denying compassion. John 19:25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved, John, standing by, He said to His mother. Now, before we look at what He said, can you imagine the heart of a mother? She's watching her perfect son, who she has raised. Remember at the birth, all the shepherds are like out of this world excited. They can't wait to tell everybody. And says, and Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She pondered all these things. And so can you imagine being the mother of God? Now, not in a sense of, and I'm not saying the reverence of Mary in Catholicism. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact is that she was the humble servant who gave birth to the God-man. She watched Him grow. She watched Him grow in wisdom, you know, in stature with God and man in favor. And she watched Him do all these things serving people. She watched Him. And now imagine the heart of a mother looking up at your naked son who's being killed and he's innocent. She's crushed like any mother would, the death of a child. And what do we see here? Jesus, look what He says. Woman, that was a term of endearment. Woman, behold your son. And then He said to the disciples, behold your mother. When He said, behold your son, He's not drawing her attention on Him. She's already seen Him. She's already witnessing the horrific brutality of her son. He's not having her look at Him. He's having her look at John. And He says, woman, behold your son. Then He said to His disciple, behold your mother. What's He doing? Jesus could have easily drawn attention to Himself, but as His life was, so was His death. He looked out to care for His mother. This is self-denying compassion. Mary's looking up and losing a son. Then she's looking beside her and gaining a son. She's looking up and seeing her dying son in the grief and the and now Jesus says, don't look at me, look at your son. He commissions John to care for her. He shows the greatest compassion for His mother. If anyone fulfilled the law, and He certainly did, honor thy mother, it was Jesus, even at His dying moment. That's a lesson for us. We live in a culture not only that is out of control, you know, in depravity, but we live in a culture that the commands to honor your father and your mother are being trashed. There is a neglect. There's a neglect of the elderly. There's a neglect. It's not only are we killing babies, but we're neglecting the old. And Jesus honors His mother to the very end. Isn't it very fitting that we read through all of Jesus' life? He walked with compassion towards people, and He died with compassion towards people. He not only prays we be forgiven, He not only offers new life, the promise to the dying sinner on the cross and us. He now models for us the self-denying compassion that is to mark all Christians. We should never be accused in the culture of being arrogant. We should be accused of loving. Loving without compromise. Truth without compromise. And Christ shows, even in his dying moment, the lesson of Christianity. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I proved it by, even in my dying moments, my focus was on others and not myself. Number four, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Here's the fourth cry of Christ from the cross, demonstrating that it was truly a pulpit of love. This fourth cry from the cross, Matthew 27:46, I'm not sure anyone can adequately even mention this. It's the cry of indescribable anguish. The cry of indescribable anguish. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now imagine what he's gone through. He is so weak. He has been absolutely physically, emotionally, and spiritually abused. He's exhausted. Yet he musters up enough strength to cry out with a loud voice. Why? Because of the horrific encounter that was about to happen. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We arrive at a very sacred moment. It's a place that we cannot fathom, but only gaze in wonder and amazement. Observing the one who never knew separation from his Father, who never knew what it was like to be fractured from eternal fellowship, who never knew what it was like to be abandoned, to be forsaken. The Lord was crucified around 9 a.m. For 3 hours, get this, for 3 hours, the light of the world hung in the morning sunlight that he created. The light of the world is hanging in the very sunlight that he created. Then from noon to 3, darkness spreads over the land. Now the light of the world is eclipsed by darkness that he did not create. Darkness represents the judgment of God throughout the Bible. And now we find the severest of judgment upon the Son of God. The darkness of God's wrath upon the guilt of us all are now engulfing the Son of God. The word forsake means to desert, to abandon totally. Why? Why? Why does the Son of God have to give something up that he never experienced before? Turn with me to Psalm 22. Here's why. Psalm 22 is one of the messianic psalms. The very words of Jesus on the cross are taken from Psalm 22. In the opening of Psalm 22, 1 through 3, you see why. You see why he had to be forsaken. You read why he had to endure that abandonment. 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. That's why. That's why. The holiness of God cannot tolerate the unholy or leave sin unalone. If all the sin and guilt of the world was upon the Son, and it was, he must be forsaken. And what makes this so, so heinous? What makes this so heinous, this divine desertion? But yet what that was for Christ, what was so heinous. But for us, it is so glorious. It is so glorious. Think what Jesus had. In Proverbs chapter 8 is the proverb of wisdom. Halfway through Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. And many scholars and commentators believe that it's now Christ speaking. And I want us to go back into eternity for a moment, the best that the Lord will allow us. And I want you to think that what he enjoyed. I want you to think what the triune God enjoyed to all eternity. In Proverbs 8:30, Christ speaking, then I was beside him, his Father, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. That's the fellowship of the triune God. That's the fellowship that Jesus enjoyed throughout eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He said, I rejoice before Him always. And now He hangs on the cross, and He can't. He can't. A.W. Pink has said this, the Father's presence had been His home, the Father's bosom His dwelling place, the Father's glory He had shared before even the world was. During the 33 years the Son had been on earth, He enjoyed unbroken communion with the Father. Never a thought that was out of harmony with the Father's mind. Never a moment spent out of His conscious presence. What then must it have meant to be forsaken now by God? Oh, the hiding of God's face from Him was the most bitter ingredient of the cup that the Father had given the Redeemer to drink. If you're not a Christian, you are rejecting this. You're looking at God the Father and God the Son, and you are saying, it means nothing to me. And if you are a Christian, and I will say that in from my perspective, shame on me that I would not look to that cross and see the forsaken Redeemer and hold my hands up and say, all my life, take it. A living sacrifice, take it, every single thing, all my desires, all my goals, all my relationships, all my treasures, all my resources, my everything. How in the world can I not give You all of my being when You gave all of Your being? And as You were willing to endure a forsakenness that was horrific to His soul, He was willing. He was willing to be abandoned, to be deserted, to be forsaken for a moment, so that we would not be abandoned, deserted, or forsaken forever. There is absolutely no reason. There is absolutely no reason for a professing Christian to hold on to the things of the world. There's no reason why I, as a professing Christian, thinks it's okay to love the things of the world and try to love the things of the next world. It is completely the height of blasphemy to look at the cross of Christ and not have my heart melted to where I say, everything is Yours. And when you look at the cross of Christ and those seven sayings, and we're not moved to an absolute abandonment to Him, His gospel, His people, the world of lost sinners, then something is deadly wrong with us. There must be revival so that we will say, there's nothing I can't surrender for You based on what You surrendered to me. And if you're not a Christian today and you say, well, that's a tall order. That is not a tall order. That is the order. You can't lower the bar. But if you come to Christ and you embrace the God-man on the cross, and if you're a Christian and you find yourself repenting because I've tried to play with the world and play with the next world, if you find yourself repentant, you're going to be taken into levels of joy and delight and purpose like you've never had before. He died so that we would do that. He was forsaken so that we would know an eternal fellowship and divine purpose in this life that satisfies every longing you'll ever have. Let's move on to number 5, John 19:28. We have the prayer meeting our greatest need from the Savior's dying words. We have the cry of certain promise of eternal fellowship, forgiveness. We have the cry of self-denying compassion, serving as a model that we would live for others and not ourselves. We have the cry of indescribable anguish that He was willing to be forsaken so that we would not. And number 5, we have the cry of human suffering. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Why say that? You know what you need in your life? You need a God who's real. You need a God who understands human experience. You need a God when you are burying a loved one that can come alongside of you and say, as He did to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. When life bottoms out and you're going through deep, dark trials, you need a Savior who can track you down like He did the blind man in John 9 and lift his downcast heart. You need a God who's real. You need a Jesus who feels. You need a Jesus whose humanity enters into your humanity. You need a Jesus that is not some theological truth that just lies in your head. You need a Jesus who the Word became flesh and dwelt among you. And that's what we have. Because when you look on the cross and you see the physical beating and you see the yearnings of his heart, he cries out, "I thirst," because that makes it sure to us that we have, even his dying moments, we have a God-man who enters into our pain and our suffering. The cry of human suffering. I have to have a Jesus that knows how to comfort me in my sorrow. You have to have a Jesus who not only forgives you, but a Jesus who's able to be real to you. Not in some emotional experience, but you need a Jesus who is as real to you and as close to you as any human being ever will be. I thirst. It's a declaration of his humanity. In our desire to protect the deity of Christ, I sometimes think we go so far and we miss the humanity of Christ. I know Gene's been talking in church history about these heretics, and that was one of those. And so as we continue to work through church history, we're going to learn about these things. But one thing you cannot sacrifice, you cannot try to rationalize or try to understand the 100% God-man and the 100% human being of Jesus Christ. He was always God. He will always be God. When he came upon the earth, he did not lay aside his deity. He was God in the flesh. He remained God in the flesh, forever God in the flesh. And to deny any of that or saying, well, in this life he laid it aside. No, he did not, because if he did, you don't have a Savior. You got to have a dying God-man. And he enters into our suffering so that we can have not only the dying God-man, but the resurrected God-man who comes to you in your hurt. Number 6, John 19:30. Here's the sixth saying of Christ from the cross. It is the cry of the greatest victory. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That's not the finish of his life, though certainly that's true. This is the finish of his mission. It's over. That's why you don't have to re-crucify Christ. That's why you don't have to say that we have to observe this constantly. It's once and done. Hebrews tells us that very thing, you know, that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice. There's not multiple sacrifices. He cries the greatest victory. And you know why it's the greatest victory? Because we have absolutely no power over it. I can't get victory over my sin. I can't get victory over the devil. And I can't get over the consequences of my sin, and that is death. One of the things, you know, when we have our basketball ministry, we talk to these guys about death. And remember, it was this past week we talked about death. And I proposed a question to them. I said, listen, we all come from different backgrounds. You may not believe a word we're preaching to you. But just let me lay that all aside. Let me ask you one question. What do you do with death? What's your answer to death? Because we're all going there. I'm looking around here, 70, 80 people. This is a pretty safe statement. 100% of you are going to die. Unless Jesus comes back. And so my question to you, if you're not a Christian today, what are you doing about death? Because you're one breath away from it. And after you die, there's no second chance. I say this because I love you, but if you're not a Christian today and you're delaying when you know you should do, then you are the biggest fool in all the world. Again, I'm not trying to chastise any of you. I delayed. But if he did all that for you and hung on the cross, why would you refuse him? Why would you refuse? All he did was love you. Is that how we give back to him, even as Christians? All he did was love. Is he not worthy? If you're not a Christian, is he not worthy for you to run to him? And if you are a Christian, is he not worthy of you living under the total lordship of him? Now, when Jesus says it is finished, do you know, I won't go into details of what's accomplished with propitiation and all that. There's not time. But you know when he said it is finished, do you know if you're a believer today, do you know what you were just given? You say, well, heaven? Yeah, but that's not what I'm talking about. Get to know God? Well, yeah, but I'm not talking about that. Do you know that when he said it is finished and you believe that he did that for you and you're born again, do you know what you were given at that moment? You were given the ability, and that's what we're talking about on Sunday nights. When you were born again and you believed it is finished for me, You were just given the power to fulfill the very reason why you exist. You exist before the fall. I exist before the fall. I exist after salvation for one single purpose. And that is to love God. Because in loving Him, I glorify Him. In knowing Him, I love Him. And so when you look at the cross of Christ and you say it is finished, it may be good to say a prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you so much because your sacrifice has empowered me to do why I was created. And that is to love you with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And then finally, Luke 23:46, here's the last one. As he opened up his death on the cross with prayer, he closes it in prayer. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. In those words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is final and complete surrender. John 17 is now fulfilled. I glorified you on earth and accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ, from his birth, when he goes to the temple and says, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was always driven by his Father's will. Even the heart-wrenching suffering of his will. And now it's over. And now he says, I commend myself to you. I surrender. And so this Palm Sunday, we rejoice that he did ride into the city. We rejoice that he took on the humble burden bearer that he was to go through a week that we have no understanding of the depths of the sorrow and pain, to hang on a cross so that through these seven sayings of the cross, like Augustine said, we can hear God's love preached from the pulpit of the cross. Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn, wrote many, but I want to conclude with using her song, Near the Cross, as a prayer that we may use, but then quote Frederick Leahy, which I said earlier. Fanny Crosby in her hymn, Near the Cross, she penned, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There is a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. And Frederick Leahy said, as the cross goes out of focus in the Christian's life, coldness and backsliding settle in. As the cross goes out of focus in the Christian's life, coldness and backsliding set in. Be tethered to the cross, not just this week, but through all of life. Connect the manger to the cross, to the empty tomb. And if you connect those three, you've just discovered how to live the Christian life. Incarnation, sacrifice, victory. Hence, the Christian lives with a real God who was born, who lived, who died, who rose again, and is coming back for you. And if you're not a believer, you stand without excuse. So someday you're going to face him. And what a horrific thing to stand before Jesus Christ and see the marks of redemption, to see the marks of the cross, to see the brow with the thorn, the embedded thorn marks, and him to look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you would have all eternity to think how many times you heard about him and his love, and you said no. May God help you not to say no today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this staggering week that we can remember. And forgive us, Father, when we lose the awe factor of it. May you ignite our hearts with revival. Unite our hearts that we would be lost in the holy amazement of your love. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. Help us to ponder and even to meditate upon these sayings of Christ. Dying words are important words. And we see the heart of God in those dying words. And if there's someone here that's not a Christian, Lord, please don't let them delay any longer. Show them the pending death that they can't escape. and show them your great love that has conquered it. For truly it is finished. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.